Father, we thank you that by your mighty word, you spoke creation into existence. We thank you that your word has become flesh and made his dwelling with us. Through him, we can know you as our Father and ourselves as your children. And so we pray that you would speak to us by your word this day in the power of your Holy Spirit, that we may sing your praise. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? In Tolkien's The Silmarillion and C.S. Lewis's The Magician's Nephew, creation is sung into existence by God. For Lewis, it is Aslan singing, and as Diggory and Polly listen, suddenly innumerable other voices join in harmony, and the blackness overhead all at once was blazing with stars. For Tolkien, the One, Eru Ilúvatar, creates the Ainur, mighty angels, and Ilúvatar teaches them how to sing, and eventually teaches them a great theme so that they can make in harmony together a great music kindled by imperishable flame. As the Ainur sing Ilúvatar's theme, writes Tolkien, a sound arose of endless interchangeable melodies woven into harmony that passed beyond hearing into the depths and into the heights, and the places of the dwelling of Ilúvatar were filled to overflowing, and the music went out into the void, and it was not void. The result, great beauty has been awakened into song. As creation has been sung into existence, so it continues to pulsate with the strains of this song. And there's many psalms which echo this theme, where we are invited to join the song of creation to sing God's praise. We think of the great Psalm 96, 97, 98, and Psalm 148 is one of those psalms. So this morning we're going to spend just a few minutes meditating on these words together. In verses 1 to 6, the first stanza, the heavenly creatures are called to praise God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. From the heavens, praise him in the heights above, praise him all his angels, praise him all his heavenly hosts, praise him sun and moon, praise him all you shining stars. Tolkien and Lewis's imaginations were saturated in the scriptures, and both imagined stars as living beings there at the dawn of the world. They drew on texts like the one we opened with from Job 38. Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? And so we hear these words. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Here the psalm follows the cosmology and sequence of creation in Genesis 1, where God separated the waters above from the waters below. And so in these verses, all the heavenly creatures are called to praise God. Then in verses let them praise the name of the Lord, for at his command they were created. He established them forever. He issued a decree that will never pass away. Then in verses 7 to 12, we move from the creatures of the heavens to the creatures of the earth who are all called to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all ocean depths. These great sea creatures are the Tananim, the sea monsters, which elsewhere are named as Rahav or the Leviathan. And in ancient Near Eastern mythology, these represented the untamed waters of chaos that threatened to overwhelm the land and unmake life. For the Canaanites, these chaos monsters had to be defeated by the storm god Baal. But here, following Genesis 1, the psalmist simply has these Taninim, sea monsters, simply as the greatest of the earthly beings who are called to worship God. It's like in Psalm 104, where the psalmist speaks of the Leviathan which you formed to frolic in the oceans, tamed as Yahweh's pet fish, or as the folks on the Bible Project put it, a rubber ducky. It's pretty good. And so too, in the following verses, the weapons of the storm god, they are simply just other parts of creation called to sing Yahweh's praise. So verse 8, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding. And then from these creatures of the sea and the sky, the psalmist summons the creatures of the land to sing praises to God. You mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, small birds and flying creatures. Imagine wandering, whether that's driving or hiking around Tasmania. Maybe you're even here on holidays doing that. You see Kunanyi, Mount Wellington, Mount Hearts, Mount Field. They're all called to praise God. All the apple trees of the Huon Valley called to praise God. The mountain ashes, the ancient Huon and King Billy pines, the Fagus, the Myrtle Beach, all called to praise God. And then there's the devils, the quoll, the paddy melons, the wombats and echidnas, all called to praise God. The cattle, the sheep, the sugar gliders, the wedge-tailed eagles, all called to praise God. And then at last, in verses 11 and 12, the psalmist comes to humanity. Nations, rulers, young and old, men and women are all called to praise God. Kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and women, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. For his name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens. Why are we called to praise God? I found, again, C.S. Lewis very helpful here in his reflections on the Psalms. He asks, why do the Psalms and even God himself say that we should praise God? Is he vain or needy? He says, we despise those who, translating the words here a little bit, who constantly need their ego stroked. We despise those who brown nose, so to speak, who suck up to people to feed the ego of celebrities, billionaires, politicians. And Lewis asks, is that horrible and ludicrous picture what God and his worshippers are like? Kind of a vain and pompous celebrity with sycophants at his feet. Well, Lewis suggests no, and for the following reasons. First, praise is admiration. When we look at a piece of art, hear a beautiful piece of music, if we say it deserves admiration, what we mean is that this is the correct, this is the right response to it. In fact, to not admire it would be to miss out on something wonderful. And Lewis suggests it is like this with God. He is the supreme object which to admire is simply to be awake, to have entered the real world. And to not appreciate God, to not praise Him, is to have lost the greatest experience and in the end to have lost all. When we think of someone who's never been in love, never known true friendship, never enjoyed a good book, never had the joy of watching the game they play in heaven, that's rugby and it's certainly not cricket, if the last few days are anything to go by. These are faint images of missing out on praising God. Further, Lewis argues, it is in the process of being worshipped that God communicates His presence to His people. This, of course, isn't the only way, but it is a central way. It's commanded in Scripture, and for many people, at many times, the fair beauty of the Lord is revealed chiefly when they come to worship Him together. And the central act of our corporate worship, the Lord's Supper, shows this clearly, even physically, that God gives Himself and we receive. That miserable idea that God should in any sense need or crave our worship, Lewis's illustration, like a vain woman wanting compliments, my kind of 21st century illustration, a vain influencer curating their social media presence, chasing followers. Well, Lewis says this is implicitly answered by those words from Psalm 50. God says, if I was hungry, I'd tell you. God does not need our praises, but we find great joy in praising Him. All enjoyment, Lewis suggests, spontaneously overflows in praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, he writes. Readers, their favourite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favourite game. Praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, and even sometimes politicians or scholars. And when we enjoy something, we cannot help but inviting others to praise it with us. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't that glorious? Don't you think it's magnificent? It's like when you see a terrific film or read a great book. You just can't help telling others about it. That's why I have to be measured in how often I wheel out a Tolkien illustration for a sermon. The psalmist telling everyone to praise God, it's just doing what all men do when they speak of what they love and they care about. Come and see. It's fantastic. And I want you to enjoy it as well. And Lewis suggests that we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It's not out of compliment, he says, that lovers keep telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. And Lewis imagines that if praise is the consummation of our enjoyment, then the better we are able to praise and the more worthy the object of our praise, then the more intense the enjoyment. And if that is the case, then perfect praise of the most worthy object will be sheer bliss. That is to say, this is why heaven is described as the state where the angels and all God's holy people continually praise Him. Now, this doesn't mean that heaven, Lewis says, will be like going to church. Our services, in his words, both in their conduct and in our power to participate, are merely attempts at worship. often 99% failures. And he uses this illustration. We're not riders, but pupils in a horse riding school. And for most of us, the falls and bruises, the aching muscles, far outweigh those few moments in which we were, to our own astonishment, actually galloping without terror and without disaster. And he suggests this is what heaven is like, to be in perfect love with God, drunk with, drowned in, dissolved by that delight which, far from remaining pent up inside us, flows out from us incessantly in effortless and perfect expression, to glorify God by enjoying him forever. This side of glory, when we come together to praise God as his people in church, it's like we're the orchestra tuning up our instruments before the performance. Sometimes it does sound lovely together, but it's really only a warm-up. But that discipline of weekly praise, it exists for our delight, to train us so that we can fully delight in God as we will. Sometimes it can be a bit of a duty, but sometimes we are caught up in the strains of heaven. And through our corporate worship, we learn how to sing the song of creation. We learn how to live in that song of creation. Verse 13, let them praise him. Praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens. It is right that we praise God. We find the consummation of our delight in God through praise. We join in creation's praise. We find ourselves most in sync with the law of our being. We taste the delight and joy of God. Well, the psalmist has one final word for us in verse 14. And he has raised up for his people a horn, the praise of all his faithful servants of Israel, the people close to his heart. That line, he's raised up for his people a horn, reminds us of Zechariah's song in the temple. He has raised up for us a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. Who's that? It's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? From our reading in Hebrews, we read that God himself has come to us, fully sharing in our humanity in the person of the Lord Jesus. He's the one who's the radiance of God's glory, the eternal Son, through whom all things were created. But he has come to share in our flesh and blood, to destroy the power of the devil who holds the power of death, to free us from the fear of death. And he is able to help us in whatever temptation or trial we face. The psalm ends with God's faithful people who are close to his heart praising him. And we see this in the book of Revelation, that vision of glory, where the four living creatures, the 24 elders representing Israel and the church, they sing a new song. You're worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then John says, I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that's in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. This is the song of creation, sung into existence by the eternal Word of God. Those redeemed by that same Word. And the invitation of this psalm is, will you join in the song? It's what you and I were made for. In praise, you'll find you come to know God. Your heart is freed to soar as you fall before his throne of grace. So as we come to the close of this year, will you make 2026 a year of praise? Will you join all creation in praising our high and exalted Lord, who's come near? In your daily prayers, as you gaze at the mountain, the river, soaring eagle, the creatures of the forest, will you join God's faithful people and sing his praise, gathering week by week, and find that indeed you are close to God's heart? Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this wonderful invitation to join with all of your creation in singing your praise. May we find great delight in exalting your holy name, and may we find that you have come near in the person of your Son, and that you are close to us. We ask this for your name's sake.